This morning we come to a portion of God's Word that really sticks out among the pages. It does so because we have a woman providing leadership for God's people. This is quite rare in Scripture. We do have the example of Miriam, who was very prominent during the Exodus from Egypt. We saw that to a degree in our Exodus study. In Micah 6:4, God goes so far as to say, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam is also called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. And yet we know that when she challenged Moses' overall authority in Numbers chapter 12, God caused her to become leprous. Here and there we also read of other prophetesses. Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22 and Anna in Luke 2:36 connected to the birth of Christ. Those are a couple of examples. The last of these mentioned in Scripture are the daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 21. It is never stated exactly what is the nature of these prophetic ministries. Were they ongoing through many years? Did others look to these women often for spiritual guidance? Did they tend to work only with women? We don't know. The role of these women can be perplexing to anyone committed to the harmony of God's Word, at least at first. How do we deal with such instances? The clear teaching of the New Testament is that women are not to teach men or have authority over them in the church. And the overwhelming pattern of all of the history of God's people is that God has put men in leadership. The Holy Spirit inspired only men to write the Holy Scriptures. No books of the Bible written by women. The priests who ministered on behalf of the Jewish nation had to be male. No women priests. No woman was ever chosen to have a major prophetic ministry. All of the legitimate royal leaders from the tribe of Judah were men. All of the apostles were men. And all of the judges, except for Deborah, were men. So what do we do with Deborah? How do we fit her role as a judge and a prophetess into the clear biblical teaching that it is men who are to have spiritual authority? I will seek to resolve these questions when we come to our application section. For now, let's get into the explanation of the facts that are presented here. We pick up with this one verse about the second judge of Israel, whose name was Shamgar. This is not a Hebrew name, but this does not at all mean that he was not a Jew. We assume that he was a Jew. His parents had apparently become rather fully Canaanite in their lifestyle. Remember that Anath was a goddess who had a temple in northern Israel. Some commentators believe that Shamgar had been dedicated to this idol, Shamgar the son of Anath. Now that just, without any further explanation, seems to indicate something has gone awry. whatever the case, Shamgar showed himself to be zealous for the true God. Whether in the last days of Ehud's life or after his death, he would strike out at the Philistines who held sway along the southern coast of the land. By defeating Eglon, which we covered last time, the Jews had regained control in the east part of the land of Israel, but the trade routes in the west were a different story. We don't know whether the Philistines were launching raids from their fortified cities or if Shamgar took the offensive. We don't know if he killed these 600 Philistines that we read about here, 600 enemies of Israel, all in one battle. More likely, he tallied this many foes over an extended period of guerrilla warfare. What we do know is that he was extraordinarily adept with an ox goad. This was a long, thin, spear-like instrument with a sharp metal tip. It was used to guide cattle, which tells us that Shamgar was probably, you know, a farmer, someone who took care of livestock. When the people were in need, he would rush to the rescue with his goad. Again, as with Ehud, it does not say specifically that Shamgar judged Israel, but he is considered a judge because of his ministry of deliverance. Well, we move on to verses 1 through 3. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Despite the efforts of both Ehud and Shamgar, the Jews turned back to evil practices after Ehud's death. They had enjoyed 80 years during which no nation threatened to conquer them, to rule them. Relative peace as far as it went in the areas that they were dominating in, which of course was not all of the land of Israel, but a good part of it. But this gracious work of the Lord was minimized over time, and the people again forsook him. When such an apostasy takes place, what can we expect to happen? And we should be learning that by now. God, in righteous anger, gives his people over to a pagan king to humble them once again. This time the king is Jabin. And the conquering pagans are garden variety Canaanites. We've had Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites who've been used by God to discipline Israel. Just his instruments. Whatever they thought that they were doing or why they were doing it or where they could get out of it or whatever, that it was God who was controlling that situation. So far, the pain of occupation has been felt mostly in the central east of Israel. Now the Canaanites themselves, whom the Jews were supposed to have driven out, they get in on the act. God uses them now as his tool. As we might expect, Hazor was well to the north, above the Sea of Galilee in the territory of Naphtali. This was the very area where the possession of the land had been pursued with the least passion. Remember, as we went north, more and more compromise, more and more, let's just be satisfied with what little we can get. So it's not too surprising that up here way in the north there's now a power base of Canaanites that are coming against Israel. And a Canaanite king issues forth to enslave the Jews, especially those who were in the northern half of the land. So though here again, out of disobedience, those who had been conquerors, who had been given the land, who had been given the promises, had it all laid out for them, now they're feeling the domination of unbelievers. The feared commander of the Canaanite army was Sisera, who lived in a city called Harosheth of the Gentiles. That's what that means. Hagoyim. You probably heard the term Goyim. That's the Jewish term for a Gentile. Well, this is Harosheth of the Gentiles. He had 900 iron chariots at his disposal, which put him at a huge advantage wherever chariots could go, which was all of the prosperous areas, the trade routes, the valleys, you know, the flatter portions of the land, as you went toward the coast and so forth. These were all the important areas to dominate, and he was doing that with this technological advance of these iron chariots. The Jews couldn't begin to cope with that advanced weaponry. And so for 20 years, they are oppressed. And note the progression that we've seen. 8 years of domination by the Big C. Remember that king? Going back. And then 18 years under the fat man, Eglon. Now 20 years under the heel of Jabin. Finally, the people cry out once again, and we read next of how the Lord responded in verses 4 through 7. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." So Deborah appears in the narrative already filling the role of judge. This is something that's been taking place during a time of spiritual darkness and national oppression. She is receiving those needing guidance at her home in the south of the tribal territory of Ephraim. This was just far enough from the center of Jabin's power to the north and enough into the hills to where she was relatively safe. The place of judgment was apparently well known throughout Israel. If one wanted wise counsel, there's a matter that needed to be adjudicated, well, you needed to go to the palm tree of Deborah. And that's where, you know, the seat of justice was set up. Deborah was a prophetess, we read. She was a means for divine revelation coming to God's people. We see this gift expressed to Barak in the following verses. She tells him what is going to happen. About what other prophecy she might have uttered before or after this, we have no information. Since she's called a prophetess right off the bat, perhaps the implication is that she had made previous prophecies. The more common of her duties, however, was to render decisions for those who came before her. And of all the judges that we actually see in operation, she comes closest to what would be our concept of a judge and what they would do. You know, this is a person who decided legal matters for contending parties, and people would come to her and come before her, and she'd render a decision. Well, we have no sooner met Deborah when another significant figure is introduced, Barak. He lives in the territory of Naphtali, which puts him at the center of Canaanite power, which puts him at ground zero for this conflict that's going on. He's up in the north. It seems logical to conclude that Barak had already been resisting Jabin at some level. but nothing is said about that. Deborah has received a message from the Lord for him specifically. So he's summoned to the palm tree to hear. Barak's orders from God are to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. There the Lord would lure Sisera into a trap that would lead to his destruction. And this location makes good sense from a tactical perspective, given the disparity in weaponry that these two groups would have had. Mount Tabor rose 1,300 feet above the surrounding area. The area to the southwest was often marshy because of the Kishon River that's mentioned here. The chariots of the Canaanites, as impressive as they would be in other locations, would be ineffective if they were pinned between unscalable heights. It's not very easy to get going right up a mountain with your chariots. And then the boggy ground that surrounded Mount Tabor. The troops make sense as well. The mountain was at the juncture of Naphtali and Zebulun, allowing both tribes to easily supply troops. It would be difficult for large numbers of Jews in the south to take part in the battle because they were cut off by Canaanite strongholds. Though we'll see that some did get through to participate. But as important as these logistical matters are, the crucial element of this message was that God was promising victory. You always like that from the start, don't you? God telling you, you're going to win. Now, this seemed like that'd be a very comforting message before a battle that you're called to go into. You're going to be victorious, and that was obviously the main encouragement. We'll finish out this passage, verses 8 through 10. Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. How should we evaluate Barak's unwillingness to go to the battle without Deborah? Well, we could take the view that Barak was lacking in faith, that she said, "Hey, go do this." And he said, "Oh, you know, I don't think it could happen with just me. And so you need to come with me. And if you won't come, then I won't do, you know, what I'm being told to do." You could take that view. We could say that kind of a, you know, weakness and lack of confidence in the Lord's word is why Deborah had even come to be in the position that she was in Israel. We could say, well, she's filling the kind of a vacuum of leadership that men weren't filling. And we could say that Sisera's eventual falling to a woman, which she talks about, that would be, in a sense, a rebuke to Barak's hesitancy. You know, it could, I suppose, be read as, because you are approaching this in this kind of cowardly way, Sisera is going to be given into the hands of a woman, not to you. I think you could possibly take that view of what Barak is saying here. But there are also significant problems with that view. Nothing is actually stated tying Barak's, you know, supposed faithlessness to any, you know, consequences. She doesn't say it's because of your lack of faith that this is happening. She just predicts it. It doesn't necessarily have to be tied to anything that Barak is saying or doing that's wrong. In the next chapter, we'll see that Barak's praises are sung. And beyond this, who do we find in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Barak. And by the way, not Deborah. I'm not saying that Deborah wasn't faithful, or that, you know, she couldn't just as well have been in that listing of faithful people. What I am saying is that Barak is singled out in Hebrews as being faithful. Okay, that's hard to reconcile with faulting him here, you know, in the one place that Scripture really has what he says as being unfaithful. That would be kind of odd. You know, if the one thing we really have from him was supposed to show us that he didn't trust the Lord, and yet, you know, Hebrews 11 would tell us he was a great man of faith. Okay, so you'd really have to work with that. I suppose we could say that he faltered momentarily, and even faithful people do. I mean, that would be a somewhat reasonable thing to say. And it would certainly be hard to approve of Barak setting up conditions to obey a command of God, if that's what he was doing. But we could say that he was simply recognizing God's hand on Deborah. He needed her to indicate when the battle should commence, which she does later do. This could be an evidence of appropriate humility. I understand how the Lord has chosen to work through you, and so I want you to come as a support to me, even though I plan on doing my job. In any case, they do go off together as a team to confront the enemy. Well, let's move on to briefly noting the similarities and differences between what is recorded here and the rest of the book, our harmonization section. We certainly see the cycle again. There's a return to evil behavior. There's a discipline in the form of invading unbelievers. There's a crying out to God, and there's a sending of deliverance. So we're seeing it all take place again, and this will just keep turning the wheel again and again as we go through this book. What is different here is that God uses a team to do the delivering. All the other judges work as individuals. And in fact, the team becomes a troika. That's a fancy word for three people involved, you know, in a leadership or deliverance. When Jael gets involved later, and we'll be dealing with that next time. The strange way of bringing deliverance by committee, we could say, reinforces another theme of Judges, however. God uses unexpected means. He uses the weak things of the world to accomplish his purposes. And we've seen a left-hander, Ehud, possibly with a deformed right hand, run a sword into a tyrant. Shamgar was a man with a foreign name from a home of accommodating idol worshipers. He used farm equipment to fend off the enemy. What a reminder that God wants us to use the simple things that we know, the things that we're able to do for his glory. You might not have been the school valedictorian or the class president or the captain of the football team. You might not be a business executive or a powerful politician. But all God needs to work wonders is a farmer with an ox goad who truly wants to serve him. Now we have the team of Deborah and Barak. Kind of an odd couple. But these are the two people that God raised up. And that team approach is interesting enough, but you also now have a woman in this mix. The weaker vessel, as the New Testament terms the female, is assigned an unexpected position of authority. She had the leadership and the prophetic ability given to her by God. Barak had great faith and military skill. It was as if Deborah took the judging side of the role and Barak took the delivering side of the role. Together they added up to just what God's people needed. And who gets the glory again? God does. He engineers this whole situation, tells them what's going to happen, puts people where he wants them. We can never guess the who or the how when it comes to God's accomplishing of his will. All we know is that it will defy natural explanation. Well, this brings us to application. And I'm going to pursue two matters here. First one more at length here. And that is, does the fact that Deborah served as a judge tell us that women are appropriate candidates for positions of authority in the church? Does the fact that Deborah served as a judge tell us that women are appropriate candidates for positions of authority in the church? Feminists and liberals and those who are tired of fighting cultural influences will be quick to tell us, yes. Now, they're always jumping on Deborah. But look at Deborah. Okay, that ends the argument. We should have women elders and pastors. We should have women in authority in the church. We should have women teaching men in the church because Deborah. You know, my answer is no. It does not mean that. When we are attempting to discern what our beliefs and our practices should be, what do we turn to? What do we look to? What is our final arbiter and guide as far as what we're supposed to be doing? It's God's Word. And what parts of God's Word specifically do we look to tell us what we're supposed to be doing? Is it the narrative portions of Scripture? Is it accounts of what happened in history? Is that where we go to find out what it is that we're supposed to be doing? What our doctrine, our beliefs should be? No. If I read that Jacob deceives his father Isaac and therefore gets a birthright and a blessing, should I do the same? Is that what that's telling me? It just records what happened and it seemed like good things came out of it. Is that teaching me that I ought to deceive my father if need be to, you know, get things that I think are good? Hey, it's right there in Scripture. If I read that Solomon takes many wives, should I do the same thing? He was the wisest man that ever lived. And he took many wives. It's right there. No, we would say, right? Say no. That doesn't teach that deception is right. That doesn't teach that polygamy is right. How do we know that? How do we know how to interpret something that happened in history? You know, those passages usually don't take time out to tell us, hey, that was really wrong. But I don't need them to do that, do I? I know how to interpret those passages because there are clear teaching passages that state that deception and polygamy are not God's will. I go to the teaching passages, the passages that are delivering precepts, that are saying this is what we're supposed to be doing, that are giving the commands. that are laying out the doctrine. So how do I know what is right for women in the church? Do I try to draw a doctrine about that out of a passage that is simply telling me what happened at a point in time in Israel's history? Is that where I'm going to go to find out what I'm supposed to believe about this? No. I go to the clear teaching of the letters that were written by God's inspired apostle to the church for what it's supposed to do. Some would say that, what Deborah did was all on the up and up, and I would agree. Others would say this wasn't really how God wanted things. The fact that Deborah had this role was, just a further black mark against Israel and showed the spiritual degradation that they were in, so forth. Well, you can go, either way and try and support that and so forth. But in the end, such musings are irrelevant for our practice. Let's just read a couple of passages that instruct us about this. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, etc. Is there anything, about these verses that makes us, question whether a woman should be teaching men or having authority over men in the church? It's just really unclear that might be telling us that we really should have women elders and pastors. I don't think so. Whatever Judges is telling us, and you can have discussion about that, I'm not opposed to it, but whatever Judges is telling us, it is not indicating that women ought to teach and lead in the church. Because we have clear teaching passages that tell us what the truth is in that regard. To say otherwise is to reject what is very clear for that which is murky and unexplained and not involving commands for any of God's people today. Further, we need to see that Deborah was filling a role that pertained to national Israel, not to the people of God per se. The people of God is a spiritual entity. Most of the Jews were unbelieving, but they were still part of a nation that needed a civil leader, a civil magistrate. Deborah clearly held that position of authority in national Israel, but her role here does not have any application to the church, which is a spiritual body that transcends racial boundaries. You can't say because God put his blessing on a certain thing in the life of national Israel that that would necessarily be something that he would approve of in the church. Deborah might well have applied scripture to matters that were brought before her. But that was because that was where the civil code for Israel was found. I mean, the law was their civil code, that part of what we call the Bible. And there wasn't a whole lot more than that as far as the Bible in these times. Note also that Deborah's prophecies have nothing to do with teaching doctrine. They involved only foretelling the future. And the one who led the actual fighting and delivering was Barak. So when all of these factors are considered, my evaluation of Deborah is that she was a godly woman who was a civil leader appointed by God to judge Israel. What she was doing had God's blessing on it. But it would be a gross mishandling of Scripture to present her as proof that women can therefore be overseers in the church. The second application that we need to take away from this passage, briefly as we close here, is that God does work through the team approach. He works through men and women laboring together. That's a solid New Testament principle. Yes, Jesus had only male disciples, only male apostles. But who accompanied Jesus, sharing material resources and encouragement? Godly women, you know, such as the many Marys and others who supported the ministry. Priscilla and Aquila show us that believing couples need to be working for the Lord as a team. Local churches were started with women converts whose homes they met in. Paul greets about as many women as men at the end of letters such as Romans. Women were a huge factor in the flourishing of the early church. Yes, we have our God-given roles. You've never heard me teach anything differently than that. But we are all crucial to God's purposes. We minimize each other to our peril. You know, roles don't have anything to do with importance, significance, value. They have something to do with order and God's organization and what has God's blessing on it. Yes. Like Deborah and Barak, we each have our special gifts to share that make the whole greater than the sum of the parts. So let's praise God for each other, men and women, and pray for each other as we minister together as a team at Bible Baptist Church. Let's pray.